Continuing the story of Rahab, we read verses 1 through 13 last time. That's what we're doing again tonight. And actually, that's what we'll do next, Lord's will, in a couple weeks when I return. In a couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll do that also. There's a lot to consider. And I know last time the thing on everybody's mind was, when can I tell a lie, though? And when can I get away with it? Well, we're going to try to deal with that a little bit tonight. So as you're turning there to Joshua 2, that's what we want to consider, this ethical issue, this moral dilemma, this seeming contradiction between one command of God and another command, and typically these kind of ethical, moral issues get lost in a lot of social media posts and you know, special interest groups, lobbying groups, and all that kind of thing, and it gets very political in a hurry. But tonight, I want us to put that out of our minds and to come to the Bible and think biblically about these kind of things. And what we'll see as we do that is that this isn't just sort of an abstract dilemma for Rahab, but this is something that you and I probably deal with just about every day. And maybe we're so good at excusing ourselves or justifying ourselves, we don't even know it anymore. So it's good for us to face these things and grapple with this ethical dilemma, and to do that by going to the Word. That's our standard, remember. Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, right? Reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that you'll be thoroughly equipped. Our standard of holiness is what? Or better, I should say, whom? Christ himself. And we remember all those things as we come to this passage to think about when can I tell a lie? So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 1 to 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful to be gathered around it tonight and to be challenged. We know we'll be challenged, and we will be edified, and your spirit will be at work. Your word doesn't return void. It's doing a work in the lives of your people. And so we pray that you would help us to be attentive to it, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things, that we would grow in our understanding in this ethical dilemma and issue that confronts us perhaps more than we realize, so that we might be faithful and glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Joshua chapter 2, we begin at verse 1, again down through verse 13, this section there on Rahab. Let's give attention now to God's word, this holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, which you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain in any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." That's the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we're back in this account, and as you look in those early verses there, looking at especially at verses 4 and 5, so the woman, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Now stop there for a second. What we just read was an untruth. It's not the case. When she says in verse 5, the men went out the gate, the men are on her property. She's hiding them as she speaks. We need to kind of feel the weight of that for a second, don't we? She goes on, where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. And she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. The question arises, was the statement that she made in verses 4 to 5 wrong, morally wrong? Is she to be blamed for lying? Is this lying on this occasion? Was this a lie? And listen to the premise. Was the lie, under these circumstances, justifiable? What, or better, as we begin to consider this, what, or better, who is our standard of holiness? We mentioned that earlier, Jesus. Would Jesus lie? Well, let's introduce our subject first by encouraging counseling. Let me do this. Let me counsel you to humility, not smugness. That's not what we want to do here. I dare say most of us wouldn't have done half as well as Rahab did in these circumstances, right? It's very easy for us from sort of a detached, philosophical kind of stance to say, well, she should have done this and not that, and I never would have. But when you're in a situation like Rahab is, well, you know, we don't want to give in to self-righteousness here. Rahab had no Bible, had no ministry of the word. All that she knew of God, she knew third hand. Remember, we addressed that last time, and she's acting on that in faith. And the knock comes at the door, and in a split second, she makes this, presented with this ethical dilemma, and she makes an ethical choice. So don't be too hard on her, because, as also hinted at earlier, we face the same ethical choices. Maybe not at to the level of gravity of hers, but similar choices day by day. And I dare say we probably don't acquit ourselves even as good as Rahab did, shading the truth, or maybe just outright lies. And what we do in our minds is we instantly exonerate ourselves. Tell a little lie, shade the truth. We'll say to ourselves, if nobody else says it, well, it was justifiable in this case. You know, I had no other option. I had to tell my boss that my tire went flat because if I got to work late, he was going to dock my pay. He'd have fired me. You know, I had to tell the teacher my dog ate the homework or she would have given me an F. And we do that sort of thing day by day, even small things. You know, in the old days, the little kids won't remember this, but the phone rings, you know, that's hanging there on the wall, and somebody answers it and they say it's for you and say, tell them I'm not here. And, oh, they're not here. We don't give it a second thought. So we want to deal with the ethical dilemma contained here. We've dealt last time with Rahab's redemption, so we've covered that. She's in the hall of faith. You're going to see her in heaven. next time, in a couple weeks, we want to deal with this covenant that's established here that is at the end of this passage and into the next verses as well. So we've got a little more to deal with Rahab. But I want to deal with this ethical dilemma here because our culture never wants to deal with the issues of God's law and God's ethics and come back to God's word to deal with them. It might be we want to go to some other guru, some other religion. We want to just do situational ethics and whatever's best for you, your truth, my truth. But we need to go back to God's word and the truth of his word. And we want to, as scripture calls us to, be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard, right? That's the challenge, the call, isn't it? And so first of all, I just want to tell you what others have said about this. There are several ways people have justified her lie and said it was a justifiable lie. And so I'm going to go through that pretty quickly because then we're going to come back and unpack those a little bit. So I think that's the way to deal with it. Lay out these different justifications and consider then later those statements in light of Scripture and examples of Scripture and counterexamples in Scripture. And then what we want to end with, which is often missing in this sort of ethical discussions, is the grace of God. That's where we really need to get in these kind of things. And so let's look first at the case for exonerating Rahab. The fact is that Rahab lied. Let's start there. She didn't equivocate. She didn't conceal a little truth. She clearly did break the ninth commandment. She intentionally spoke a barefaced falsehood. What she said was not in accordance with what was true, the facts. Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'll see that again, are unmistakably clear on that point. And I think just about every interpreter that we're going to go through admits that that was the case. But then they go on to say, well, yes, but, and then give us some, it's justifiable because ... So what I want to do now is give you the reasons why they say it's justifiable and then evaluate those again in light of Scripture and show why we need to be a people of the truth, why truth is so important and where truth is. So the first excuse that the people give and say, yes, it's a lie, but it's justifiable, she's exonerated, it's because they say, well, she's saving a life. So they say, you can kind of grade the Ten Commandments, and some are more important than others, and when they're in conflict, then what you do is you go with the one that's more important, and saving a life is a higher claim on us than telling the truth. People will say, there's a hierarchy, a gradation in the Ten Commandments. Now, let me just warn you right up front. If ever you hear somebody doing that with God's law, the moral law of God, and they say, let's pit this commandment against this commandment of God, this command has a higher weight, and you're okay to violate it, you should run in the other direction as fast as you can. It's never lawful to pit God's commands against one another. And we'll see why in a moment. As I said, I'm going to list them first. So keep that one in mind. Some will say, though, that saving a life has a higher claim than the truth. And so in this case, the higher claim was mercy, saving the life of the spies. And so telling a lie was the right thing to do. She's not culpable. It's the greater good. Have you heard that? The greater good, saving a life. The second argument that's advanced that we're told her lie was justifiable is Rahab's lie is nowhere explicitly condemned in Scripture. Have you heard that excuse, that justification? God doesn't seem to be too worried with finding fault with her lies, so why are you, right? No text of Scripture condemns her lies, and that's true, at least in terms of saying Rahab's lie was wrong. But since no text of Scripture condemns her that way, why are we going to condemn her? So whether we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where Rahab is included in the genealogy of our Lord, or Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, or in James chapter 2, verse 25, where she's that premier example of faith. Abraham and Rahab, right? The two great examples. No, not explicitly condemned. She's not condemned there. So that's one. The third one for justifying Rahab, and this kind of ratchets up that. It's sort of along with that, but taking it even to the next level. Not only is she not condemned in Scripture, but what? She's commended in Scripture, right? Both in the Old Testament and the New. Joshua 6:17, we'll see that there in the Old Testament. And then again, Hebrews 11, James 2, the same thing. And so these men will say her lie is an integral part of why she's commended in the Scriptures. It's tied in. Her lie is tied in with why she's commended and praised by God. And so it's okay to lie in this case. Fourth argument for her exoneration or justification, people will say her lie was justified because she had no alternative. She's between a rock and a hard place. So she must either lie and save the spies or not lie and give them away to exposure and certain death. It's war after all, and she's justified. And then a fifth and final reason, this is sort of the pragmatic argument, kind of along the same lines as the fourth one there. Well, I know she lied, but she got blessed by God, right? The results of her actions prove God was pleased with her. The spies were saved. Her family was saved. She's later brought into a wealthy and godly family. And she's brought into the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She's greatly honored. God blessed her. And so we must draw the conclusion that God blessed her lie, is how that creeps in. So these are the reasons that people give and say Rahab's lie was justifiable. Let's bring in Scripture and scriptural examples now as we go back through those really quickly. and critique them. And again, this will take some biblical discernment. This is going to have to keep in mind the moral character of God, what the Ten Commandments are, and who we are, and all these kind of things, and what the Bible says in other places about these issues, maybe not specifically mentioning Rahab. But the major premise that we've just looked at in all these different examples is that the lie was justified. And there's various reasons for that. We looked at that. So what we have to conclude is we have to conclude that the lie was not sinful in that occasion. It wasn't a sin, is what we're being told. It wasn't a violation of God's moral law because of X, Y, or Z. That's what these attempts to justify her lie are telling us. So it raises a broad sort of principial kind of question. Does that mean then, is Rahab giving us an example that there are clear-cut cases of disobedience to the Ten Commandments that are not sinful, that are actually right? That there may be a certain situation where violating the law of God is the right thing to do. What then happens to the unchanging moral absolutes founded on the unchanging moral character of God? Because this gets back to what we believe about the Ten Commandments, about the law of God. The moral law is not just a list of best practices, right? The moral law of God is a reflection of God's character, the holiness that we are to pursue. And if there are cases where that holiness can be violated, where the law can be violated and it not be sin, then the law is no longer, by definition, universally binding in all situations on all men. It could change. And then we no longer have an absolute moral standard built upon the unchanging moral character of God, but a shifting sand of situational ethics. And then we're just like the world, well, that's your truth. But that's not for me. That's your situation, not my situation. If this is not condemnable, if her lie is justifiable, well, what do we do then with passages like Proverbs 12:22 that says, lying lips are always an abomination to the Lord? What do we do with texts like Proverbs 13:5? The righteous man hates falsehood. If we say that a lie can be right, then aren't we saying that God's law is changeable, at least sometimes, and God's character from whence flows the law, well, maybe it's changeable too. Now, some would say, well, most of the time, 99% of the time, God hates lies. But in certain situations, he approves of our lies. Now, of course, they're probably thinking of the lie they just told yesterday and justified for themselves, right? But where will this ethic lead? What does this say about the universal character of God's law? So the first claim that was made is saving a life has a higher claim, remember, than telling the truth. We're sort of putting a scale onto the Ten Commandments. And it sounds very much like what the Reformers had to deal with called Jesuitical casuistry. Sounds like a fancy term, right? But casuistry is just simply the handling of moral ethical dilemmas. Philosophers love to get into it. Lawyers love to get into it. The rabbis love to get into it. The Jesuits love to get into this kind of thing. And what they popularized was the end justifies the means. You've heard that before? So it's a better end, right? Saving lives, so that justifies the means of lying to save the lives. Well, let's answer this question. Do we see in Scripture an ethic that says it's right to lie to save a life, or do we see something different? And what we want to do is bring in another story that does make some kind of a moral statement about lying and saving lives in the same narrative there, and it's in Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you the reference and remind us of the occasion there, and you remember the saga very well, even if you might not write by the reference, you will as soon as I start to tell you. There's a famine in the land, and Abram goes down to Egypt to dwell there. The famine is severe in the land, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And that's what you can tell your wives, husbands. They'll appreciate that. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, does anybody here want to say that's a justifiable lie to protect his life? Well, it exposed his wife to adultery. It brought plagues on Pharaoh's house. We're told in verse 17, every commentator that I've ever looked at said this was not justifiable, even though it was Abraham attempting to save his life by this lie. Abraham told this lie because he didn't believe God would protect him. This action is simply a lack of confidence on the part of Abraham in God's promised providential care. But it doesn't stop here. He does it again. Genesis 20, and hear what Abraham does. It's a family sin, by the way. Isaac expands on, Jacob gets even better at lying, and by the time we get to Jacob's sons, well, they're just masters at the art of lying. But Genesis 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. He's got the story down. He's good at it. He said, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sinned and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Well, then, look in the context of what happens. This is in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Isn't that interesting? Here's a lost pagan Gentile, Abimelech, and he even knows that Abraham's lie was wrong, even though he justified it to save his life, and that's what he goes on to say. But Abimelech says, you've done a great sin. You shouldn't have done this. And then, you know, Abraham's justification. Well, you know, I knew you would kill me, and so I had to save my life. And well, she's sort of my sister, you know, but not by my mother and all that kind of thing. But he thinks it's okay in that case to lie to save his life. Was it justifiable under those circumstances to lie to save his life? Abimelech didn't think so. God doesn't approve. God was taking care of Abraham by supernatural intervention. And so here's the point for our story. Like Abraham, Rahab did not trust in the providence of God. She thought she had to manipulate the circumstances. She thought it depended on her. Now, can we understand why? Yes, absolutely. But does that make it right? No. Second critique, the second justification that was given was, nowhere is Rahab condemned for her lie. Well, let's make a critique of that approach, going back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 19, this time, verse 30, Lot engages there in perhaps one of the most wicked and perverse moments in Scripture. He engages in incest, verses 30 to 38. But that's not condemned in the context, nor anywhere else in Scripture. So on that basis, are we to reason incest is justifiable? Well, of course not. That would be absurd. Just because something isn't condemned in the context, that doesn't make it justifiable. We can go other places, the Levitical laws and those sort of things, and find that. But just because it's not condemned in the context doesn't make it justifiable. In another occasion in Genesis 18, Sarah is guilty of unbelief and lying. Again, she lies to the angels, the visitors, and says, I didn't laugh. Remember that? And she's guilty of unbelief, not believing in the promise of the child. And yet neither of those is explicitly condemned. And so are we to assume that every time a historical narrative records a violation of God's moral law, but doesn't in the same breath, in the same context, explicitly condemn it, is it the right thing to conclude that because it's not specifically condemned in that context, that God actually approves of it? Is that the only direction we can go? That's a shaky principle of interpretation. Now, we could, of course, list dozens of sins that are recorded of biblical figures and where their condemnation is not. We could do a whole sermon series on that. But many have reasoned from this silence and said, therefore, lying is okay. No. Third justification that's made. We're told Rahab is commended by God in both the Old and New Testaments. So let's think carefully about this, because she is. She is commended. Joshua 6 commends her. Hebrews 11 commends her. James 2 commends her. Now, is that the principle, though? People in Scripture who get the commendation of God are therefore perfect, sinless people in their actions? No. God will commend people in Scripture who are great sinners. Every single one of them that he commends. But let's just go back to one example again that we already talked about, Genesis 19. The narrative of Lot receiving two angelic visitors. Upon receiving them, his house is surrounded by the homosexual residents of the city of Sodom. And they say in the beginning of Genesis 19, send out your two men visitors. And so look what Lot does in verse 7. He says, well, if you're not there, just listen. He said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. What a great guy, this Lot. Nothing wrong here, right? He's offering to some of the most wicked people in history, offering to send out his two daughters out to these men, and we can't even imagine what awaits them if he sends them out the door. And we start thinking, boy, when the New Testament writers talk about Lot, you know, they're really going to let him have it. They're going to say, this is the worst guy ever. Do not be like Lot. Well, listen to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's what we learn about Lot, given by Peter, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking through the mouthpiece of the Apostle Peter. Here's the summary for us, the New Testament summary of Lot's life. And we've only looked at a couple little bits here, but this is verse 7 of chapter 2. The context is God preserving the righteous in wicked times in a fallen world. And we're told in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Not one thing is said there about the fact that Lot was willing on one occasion to give two daughters to sodomites to allow them to be raped. The only thing the New Testament says about Lot is that he was a righteous man and that he hated the terrible sensuality and sins of Sodom, that he was oppressed by it, weighed down by it. So here's the key point in regards to this commendation of Rahab. Here's the connection to Rahab. Lot is commended by the New Testament writers. Rahab, the prostitute who lied, is also commended by the New Testament writers. And so would we quickly say, well, all of Lot's actions must be okay? And would we say that about Rahab then? That would be, again, poor biblical reasoning and interpretation. When Peter commends Lot, is he condoning Lot's action of offering his daughters to the crowds? No, he's not. But what we have to say is Lot's life, when seen as a whole under the saving grace of God, when it's summed up by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the pattern of his life is one of commendation. And it's the same with Rahab. Her life, seen as a whole, is one of commendation. And the same thing about Sarah. Sarah in Genesis 18, she engages in unbelief, lying. But when we come to the New Testament, again in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter doesn't say, now here's Sarah, she's an unbeliever and a liar. All that Peter says of her is she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Isn't that amazing? And note something about that, about Sarah, about the account about Rahab, about Lot in the New Testament. The defects and glaring faults are graciously covered by the hand of a pardoning God. Calvin has a wonderful statement on this, speaking of Rahab. He says, as to Rahab's lie, we must admit, though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold to what is called a dutiful lie to be excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of a holy God. Therefore, although our purpose is always to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it can never be lawful to lie. because that cannot be right, which is contrary to God's holy character and God's truth. And still, this is Calvin, and still the act of Rahab is not absent of the praise of her virtue, although it wasn't spotlessly pure. For it often happens that when the saints try to walk the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses. Fourth statement that's made, and now this comes to the real crux of what our culture thinks, because of the influence of Joseph Fletcher, and situational ethics for the last 100 years, we've been inundated with this idea that this is what morality is all about, that it all depends on the circumstances, right? We've heard that sort of thing. And here she had no alternative. So it's right in that case. It's wartime. She has to save a life. She has no alternative. She'll be killed. They'll be killed. So she did what she had to do, and sometimes that's the best you can do. You just do what you have to do, and so it's right. Well, for one, this presumes too much concerning God's providence. Maybe you've seen it expressed this way. I certainly have as a minister. Somebody has been working for years on the Lord's Day, and they're coming out of the church, and they want to make from time to time, and they want to make the Lord a priority in their life. And so you're trying to help them understand that, and you're saying, "Well, you're going to need to prioritize the Lord's Day." And they say, "Well, I couldn't do that. I would lose my job. I couldn't pay the bills, and we'd be homeless." Well, that's called the fallacy of false alternatives. Because you don't have to be homeless because you refuse to work on Sunday. That's not the only option, is it? You get to your boss and you can say, I need to have Sunday off. Or you can apply for a different job. Or there's all kinds of alternatives and ways to think about how to try to be faithful through this. And the same thing is true with Rahab. Just think of some of the alternatives. She's not pinned on the horns of a dilemma like some of them would like us to think to justify her lie. Either she had to lie or they'd be killed. She could have stalled for time, sent someone else to the door, not answer their questions. There's just a whole bunch of things I can't even maybe imagine, but all kinds of possible alternatives. But here's the real essence of this view that says I had no alternative but to lie, and we can use that frequently ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And we need to really memorize this text to be safeguarded in these times of dilemma and temptation. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation," what? "Will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We're promised by God a holy path out of temptation. You're going to have to live by faith, right? Because that's hard to see sometimes. And we can't see it sometimes. We have to trust the word of God despite our own eyes, our lying eyes, and our circumstances. And it should be a loud trumpet call to us when we say, "I'm in a situation where I just have to lie. There's no other alternative." No, you're not. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "In every situation, God will provide you with a means of escape where you can, in a lawful, holy fashion, please him. You're never in a position where you must sin. God always honors his promise, is faithful to his word to give you the means of escape." And then finally, quickly, the pragmatic argument, the fifth argument that says, she lied, but God blessed her. She married, she became the ancestor of the Messiah, and so I'm just going to go out and tell some lies as well and see if God won't bless me. That's a pragmatic argument. Well, God blessed Abraham also, and we've seen his sins, and God blessed Jacob and Isaac, and they were liars. And the lies were not the reason for God's blessing, were they? He blessed them despite their lies, not because of their lies. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the same issue in the New Testament, Romans 3, as they're hearing about the gospel of free grace and they're perverting it and twisting it and say, "Hey, let's do some more evil so we'll get more grace." And Paul says about that way of thinking, he says in Romans 3:8, "Their condemnation is just. We may never do evil so that good may come." So the first thing is we need to recognize that this text is in Scripture for our benefit, right? And it does raise these questions because we understand God's law and what it says about lying, and then we see this occasion and we see how she's presented in Scripture. And so it's a solemn warning to us here. We're to learn from it. And we are to understand also that we are of like passions as Rahab. We're subject to the same kind of temptations. You know, so don't, as we said at the beginning, don't be self-righteous. Don't be smug about this. We need to acknowledge that we are very much like her and that we need his strength and his protection day by day. Hold me fast, lest I fall into the same thing. You know, this incident points to something that Jesus taught us to pray and that we should pray daily. And it's in that final petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Lead us, what? Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And really, I think that's one of the main lessons that we should draw from this. Lord, deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation. When I'm weak, and you know my weaknesses better than I do, keep me from such ethical dilemmas. And we should exalt and worship a God who is so astoundingly, sovereignly great and merciful that he can work our lawlessness, our sins. We all have moments of sins. Rahab did, even here. And he can take that and he can take our disobedience and our confusion and our weakness and our faltering steps and still bring about a good end. That's what's breathtaking about this text, is that without blunting Rahab's sin at all, it actually just puts it right out there. And looking it right in the eye and saying, this is sin. It's a clear violation of the ninth commandment. These are the facts. This is what she said. They don't match. But God is so sovereignly, amazingly great. He can take this incident, the sin, and he can weave it in the tapestry of his providence and bring about the greatest end, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul will sum it up for us this way in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love God. And so what we see in Rahab's life is what you see in your life, what I see in my life. We see God taking her faltering steps and her faithfulness and her sin and weaving it all together for his glory and our good. And that's the exact same thing that can be said of your life and mine. Yes, we've done unlawful things. We don't have to try to excuse them. Instead, we can confess them. And God in his grace not only forgives them and cleanses us and continues to make us more like our holy standard, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never told a lie, but he still takes those things and weaves them together for our good and his glory. So praise our God that he's such a good God, a sovereign God, full of matchless grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, how we thank you for your law that reveals your holy character. How we thank you for your grace that forgives all of our many sins. Father, may we never try to excuse our sins, but be quick to repent of them, to confess them, to be cleansed. Father, don't let us seek out justification for sin. That seems so common in our day today. But instead, that we would name our sin as you name it and repent of it and flee to Christ for cleansing from that sin. God, how we thank you for the clear instruction of your word. We're thankful that the Bible doesn't present a situational ethic that we need to then sort of find out on our own, but tells us who you are. And what is good, and what is right. And so may it enable us by your sovereign grace to walk in it, to walk in uprightness and holiness in a dark and perverse generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.